So this recorder at any rate is starting. So, first of all, I did not send out the sheet this week. That had nothing to do with KosherTube and just to do with me finishing it really late at night Tuesday night and forgetting to send it out. Normally, yes, you will get the sheets. And I did give out the ones that I have. If people can look on with others, that would be great. And Belina, there later today, I will send out the sheets. Last time, we did our introduction to Shoftim, and we, first of all, dealt a little bit with the chronology of it, and showed, we're basically talking about 2,500 to 2,900 within our count of the years, which corresponds, depending on whose count you work with, according to the Seder Olam chronology, it's 13th century before the Common Era to 9th century before the Common Era. If you take the secular chronology, you have to move that about 150 years earlier in time. And we talked about what the Jews are like in this period. They're not serious warriors. They're not terribly good at it. And we find they're living in open cities, for example. We find that the Shvatim, each of the tribes, tends to have more of a local identity, which is framed in part by their relationship with the ones with the non-Jewish tribes who are living with them, as opposed to with the Jews who are living further afield. And we're going to see that very clearly, actually, in Perek Aleph, in the first parak, when we talk about who conquers what, and we'll see who makes it onto the list, and who isn't even on the list as conquering anything. So we'll get to see that. The tribes who are east of the Yarden have become exactly what they were afraid of becoming. What we saw at the end of Yoshua, they're afraid that they're not going to be looked at as part of the Jewish people. They'll be some kind of a cousin. That's basically what they become. They don't even live necessarily in the parts of Eber HaYarden, the parts of the eastern side of the Yarden where they were meant to live. We talked about Reuven scattering off into towards the Euphrates. The eastern side of the Yarden is not what it originally was meant to be. Central Israel, they're up in the mountains. They control the mountains. And again, we'll see that in the first chapter, the first parak. But not the valleys. The valleys they're not able to take. And then along the coastline, in the beginning, they do very well. And again, we'll see that in this parak. But as the Sefer continues, we find that the Plishtim come in, the Philistines, and they become stronger and more dominant. Last, we talked about the Sefer itself and showed that it has three parts. The first part is about settlement of the land. The second part is the bulk of it, the history of each of the Shoftim, each of the judges, and what happened in their day. And then the last part has two stories. One, the idol of Micha, Pesel Micha, and the other, Pilagish Begiva, the concubine at Giva, which involves a civil war. But the main message we draw from the book is a national message of Hashem moving Jewish history. When you sin, bad things happen. You come back to God. God appoints the shofet, and the shofet leads you. And it's really, I think we said at the end last time, it's an anti-Megillas Esther. Whereas in Megillas Esther, God is entirely hidden, and you get all of the different events that are being manipulated in order to bring about redemption. Here, all the little manipulations and the things that God must be doing in order, let's say, to bring your enemy against you, let's say creating a famine in the land east of the Yarden so that they will all then come flooding in to attack you, things like that are all hidden. You don't get that in the Sefer. You just get suddenly the Moabites showed up at our door. And Hashem's hand is very prominent, as it says. You sinned, therefore this happened. You returned to God, therefore good things happened. It all plays out in a very clear way within the book. And as Ralbag noted in the last bit that we saw last time, there is still the personal component. It's not only the national message, but it is meant to be taken as a personal message that Hashem will help those who do right. And that even if you have become distanced from God, repentance is possible. You can still return. And that was the last thing that we had seen. And it brings me to the last element of our introduction, and that is the question of what is a shofet. When we talk about this book of Judges, so what exactly is a judge? And it's not as simple as, well, it's the person who, you know, judges, because we see a lot of shoftim who aren't actually busy judging people, right? As a matter of fact, it's rare to see, and he judged. Normally, what are shoftim doing?
Leading?
Battle. Leading in war. They tend to fight a lot of wars.
So they're not necessarily judges in the judicial system?
Well, that's exactly that's one of the questions. Is do they have to judge in order to be called a judge?
They're not a Dayan.
Right. Well, the problem is that the word Shofet is Dayan.
Right, but these aren't Dayanim.
Well, that's,
what are they?
So what are they?
And why use that word if they're not?
The other question you have to ask is, are they all good?
No.
Well, once I ask that, then, hey, why not say no? How do you know that they may not all be good?
Aren't they appointed by God?
That's cheating. Sorry, they are apparently appointed by God. But what is it about them that makes us wonder?
Because the cycle keeps continuing where the people, you might lead them and win something, but then the people regress, and so they're actually not a great leader because they're not keeping them at a level that they should be to not have to fall into the pit again.
Right. So Roberta says they must not be very good at their job.
Maybe. Right.
But I'm not sure that that's so.
Maybe the people.
Right, first of all, it's the people, but second, keep in mind that we get, as we'll see in it, I didn't reprint it on this sheet, but I put it on last week, I gave you the table of the judges, you know, periods of 40 years, 80 years, like, you know, that's pretty good, actually. If you can, you know, if you can manage that, you know, they're good for a couple of generations, I have no complaints with your leadership ability.
Yeah, it was only 14 years, right?
Well, 20 years.
No, 20, I mean 20 years, right.
Does Hashem interface with them?
Hashem does interface, but it's off and on. Meaning you get some who are clearly Nevi'im. Devorah is the most obvious because that's her last name. But the some less so.
She was also a real judge.
That's what the pasuk seems to say. When we get to Perek Dalet, we have to talk about what that means.
So they have to have something in common that would make them be called by judge. So that's, it doesn't necessarily have to be justice. It doesn't have to be leadership. It doesn't have to be being good. So what is it?
It's so weird to be able to have a conversation with Shauna. Right? But the answer, is maybe. But the answer to what you're saying is maybe. The answer is maybe. Then it could be that there isn't a common denominator. But no one answered the question of how do you know, or what gives you the thought that maybe they're not all good. Give me an example of something among the Shoftim that makes you wonder. We talked about it briefly.
Killing his brothers or something.
Right, Avimelech killing his brothers. Right, that's bad.
Unless they were
whatever it was that happened with his daughter, we have to get there and understand that one. Right? Shimshon.
Shimshon was after all women. I mean,
so it appears. I mean, again, Shoftim seems to give us leaders who, you know, are questionable. Certainly coming on the heels of Yoshua and Moshe. He's like, well, you know, Moshe and then Yoshua, just because no one's Moshe. And then after Yoshua, what happens?
Maybe the leader seemed to be helpful.
Oh, yeah. Those on the, yeah, let the record show that. So Linda suggests maybe you get the leaders you deserve. Right? There is a Gemara, which we're going to have to get to, that talks about exactly that. The idea that maybe the leader the generation gets is the leader they deserve. So that's what we need to look at, and I'm not going to give you one answer. I'm going to give you two different approaches that are wildly different. The first is the approach of Abarbanel. Now, Abarbanel, you have to remember when you're dealing with Abarbanel, is that he is often on the side of the leadership. In part, he traces himself to David HaMelech, his family to David HaMelech, and that may be, you know, sort of a piece of this. But he certainly is very in favor of saying that the Shoftim themselves were righteous leaders. Take a look at source number one, which is one piece that I brought you out of his commentary. He says, Vizachor Tizkor, you have to remember, or Vizachor Tizkor Gamkin, you should also remember, Shalom haya b'chol ha-shoftim ha-ele ish riva v'ish madon le-lokim v'lo oved avodazara. He says, none of the judges were men of quarrels, disputes with God, or of the avodazara, or idolaters. V'chulam hayu anashim tzadikim v'tovim. They're all righteous and good. Zulasi Avimelech, Shahara Gechav Lihistarel Yisrael. Alright, maybe except for Avimelech, who killed his brothers in order to rule over Israel. You know, the exception proves the rule. V'gam Ze'asa Kodin Hayoso Shofet, and he did that before becoming a judge. You know, as a judge, he didn't kill anybody, because he only had one brother left, and he didn't get to kill him.
Well, Moshe sinned too. It's not like if you're a judge, you had to be perfect.
Do you see a difference maybe between killing your brothers and hitting the rock?
Yeah, I'm just saying, not everybody is perfect. That doesn't mean you can make mistakes. Doesn't mean you're
killed.
No, it's true. Two different things. The issue of making mistakes, absolutely. We are taught in Adam on the main tzaddik baharas asher yasato v'lo yachta, there's nobody who is perfect and who doesn't sin except for the four who are mentioned in the Gemara in Shabbos, and none of them are actually put in this position of being a leader. Right? It's we talked about this once before. It's Binyamin, and it's Amram, and it's Kilav, and it's Yishai. Those are your four who never sinned. And it specifies that all four of them are not in the limelight. It names them as Amram, father of Moshe, Yishai, father of David, Kilav, son of David, Binyamin, brother of Yosef. As if it's trying to tell you, these are the people who are not in the spotlight, and that's how they get to, you know, finish with a clean record. Agreed, 100%. David is an entity unto himself, because yes, he kills, but he's also told to, and more than that, we aren't going to say until we get to Sefer Shmuel.
Right.
But,
oh, 3 years.
Yeah. But in terms of, but in terms of sort of the scale of sin, I mean, you do have to distinguish between mistakes happen and oops, 70 brothers are gone. You know, I mean, they're just, you know, there has to be some kind of a difference there. And saying he did that before becoming a judge, I don't know what that would say.
Then you shouldn't be the judge if you did it before. If you did it after.
Well, it's advantageous if you become the judge. But that's what he says, and he says absolutely they are righteous, and he says they are kings in many aspects of their authority, although they don't have full royal power. And I gave you just a list rather than bring you the entire text, because he goes on quite a bit with it. But in number two, I gave you his a digest of his comments. He says there are five ways in which the shoftim are like kings. First of all, they're called by Hashem to serve. All of them are called by Hashem to lead. They are appointed by a Beis Din representing the Jewish people as a whole. That's the way that that Abarbanel sees it, and you see a couple of examples of it among the Shoftim explicitly. Gideon is one, Yiftach is another one. Second, they lead the Jews in war when that's needed. Third, they have the power to punish, whether as judges or whether extrajudicially, doing it as they feel is necessary. Someone is not doing what they're supposed to do, the shofet has the ability to bring him in line. There's a death penalty for those who rebel against them, and that's seen with Gideon. And then last, he says, and this is the one that's most challenging for me as I read the Sefer, he says there's continuity. There are no gaps without shoftim, and the reason I find it challenging is because it really sounds like the Jews sinned, they're under the domination of some enemy, they pray to God, then Hashem sends them a shofet. There wasn't one until then, but he says it's not the way to read the Sefer. Even though you have a line in the 17th chapter, which you'll remember when we get there, when it says, Ein melech b'Yisrael, talking about when shoftim is captured, when Shimshon is captured by the Plishtim, in that same section, it says, there was no king in Israel in those days. He says, yeah, that's not a problem. That's because Shimshon is being held by the Plishtim, therefore there's no one filling that spot. There's no one in the role of being a shofet. But that's his argument, is that they are essentially kings with the following five differences. They're not anointed. And here Abarbanel has this long discussion about how anointing works, ending with the comment that the French and the Romans have adopted our practice of anointing their kings in different ways. Why he threw that in is a good question, but
he's
it's there.
He's during the Inquisition, just before, right?
He is, well, technically, he is during the Inquisition, but he's right after, he wrote this about 20 years before the expulsion from Spain. He writes this in the 1470s. I believe. Actually, that's when he wrote his commentary to Yahushua. I'm not sure about Shoftim, but it would be somewhere within those decades. They are judges, he says, where kings are not. The second parak in Sanhedrin tells us, Melech ein danin vein danin oso. A king does not sit in a Beis Din as a judge, and you do not judge the king either. Kings have nothing to do with courts. Whereas the Shofet, he says, are. The Shofet is a judge. He says the mitzvos of kings do not apply to judges, both in terms of the mitzvah of writing his own Sefer Torah, as well as the prohibitions of kings, right? He can't have too much gold, he can't collect horses, he's not supposed to marry too many wives, too many being, again, an interesting number. But he says they don't have the mitzvos of kings because, he says, the mitzvos of kings are meant to reign in the king, Whereas he doesn't have the powers of a king, and therefore he doesn't have the need for these kinds of restrictions. Diane?
Doesn't Shlomo rule in a court? I mean, isn't that the whole baby thing? Isn't that a judgment?
That's a really interesting question. If kings really don't judge, what is that story involving Shlomo? The story with the two women. Right. So you could answer what actually is brought... Sorry?
I was going to use that in my assumption.
So what's the answer?
What's the answer
to Diane's question? What's he doing in a court?
That I don't know. Maybe
he came to me because he was so smart and maybe they wanted his opinion.
Right.
Versus judge.
So one answer would be it's not really a trial. This isn't done in the way that a Beis Din is doing anything. We have a problem, and we're going to Shlomo as the wisest. The other possibility, if you look at the Mefarshim on that story, is that that story might have been a dream. That story may have actually happened. This goes back to what we said in Eov on Tuesday. Some things in Tanakh are not. Yeah. The story may not have. In other words, it's meant to be. What happens is, remember how he gains his wisdom, right? Hashem has he has a vision in which Hashem tells him, you have a choice of the three things, and Hashem gives him this great wisdom, and this is an illustration of the wisdom that he received. It's like a vision of himself solving this problem in a unique and creative way. But it didn't necessarily happen, which, you know, was a relief for the baby. The fourth difference is that he doesn't have the status of a king in terms of the mitzvah of Morah, that we're supposed to revere the king. You don't ride on the king's horse, you don't sit on the king's throne. That actually doesn't apply to the Shofet. And then the last, and perhaps the most obvious to us as we read the book, is that the position is not hereditary. The children of Shoftim do not become Shoftim, whereas the children of kings often do inherit the throne. Now, he doesn't explain, after three pages of this discussion, he does not explain why this should be so. I sat there trying to figure out, like, you know, what's the common denominator in what he does have versus what he doesn't. Some of them are clearly linked. Like he said, the Shofet doesn't have certain types of powers, and therefore he doesn't need some of the mitzvot that would limit him if he were a king. But overall, it's hard for me to see anything other than I went through the book, and based on what I saw in the book, these things do apply and these things don't. That's really what it seems more to reflect more.
And what's the Hebrew for reverence? Is it just
called? Mora. Mem vavrejam, like your aunt.
It's different from kavod, because you would expect people to give kavod to the shoftim.
Right. Correct, and it is different. Kavod and mora are terms that we also use regarding kibud avim. Right? On the one hand, the pasuk says, kabed es avicha ve'asimecha, but on the other hand, what's the other pasuk? Right? You have yirah and kavod, which the Gemara explains. Kavod is action. Yirah is inaction or restraining, withholding from action. So kavod is to give them, you know, food, to help them get dressed, to take them out to the market. That's kavod as the Gemara explains it. Whereas yirah is don't sit in their seat, don't contradict them, good luck, you know, and so forth. So that's your kavod versus mora there. And the same thing will apply with the king. They will have elements of to the shofet. I'm sorry, they may have elements of kavod for the shofet, but they won't have the mora elements. There's more to be said about it. I think it probably is more complex than that distinction I'm drawing, but I think that's a basic approach to it. So this is all Abarbanel school. That's the way that he looks at the Shofet. And clearly, he's going to have to deal with a lot of problems through the course of the Sefer, because we're going to see Shoftim, who really don't seem to be wonderful, and he's going to have to explain what's going on. The other approach that I'm going to bring is the approach of Dr. Yehuda Elitzur in the Dat Mikra. And he says they are a range of leaders with a range of powers. And the common denominator between the Shoftim is only that they rescue the Jews from their enemies. Sometimes they're better, sometimes they are not better. Their methods may differ, their roles may differ. And he's taking a relatively literal read of the Sefer, but he is supported by commentaries as well. But he says, first of all, they arise ad hoc. They're not ongoing. It's not like there's a position of Shofet and someone is filling it, you know, all through the time. Like it sounds in the Psukim. You cry out to God, Hashem sends you a Shofet. It's not, I should make sure I'm being clear. Sorry?
And when they're finished, then there's no leader anymore.
Yeah. I should make sure to mention, because some of you are newer to this than others, there's nothing wrong with disagreeing with Abarbanel. Now, Barbanel makes a career of disagreeing with everybody else. Generally speaking, when you're reading the Navi, you first read all the standard Mefarshim, and then you say, well, what else might somebody want to say? And you look at Barbanel, and he'll tell you why they're all wrong. It's rare that he'll bring what somebody else says and say, I think that's right. So it's not heretical to say Barbanel says this and Elitzur says that. What Yehuda Elitzur is saying here is consistent with what you see in other Mefarshim to a certain extent. So, for example, he points to source number 3, Targum Yonatan, in the Pasuk in the second chapter of Shoftim, where we're going to be introduced to leaders for the first time, and the Pasuk is going to say that Hashem set up Shoftim for them, who redeemed them from those who attacked them. Targum Yonatan in the Aramaic says, Va'akem Hashem Negidin. The key word that he picks up on is the word nigidin. Nigidin means those who lead. That's what it means. It's those who draw people in a certain direction. It does not mean judge. And that's what Elitzur picks up on to say, that they aren't necessarily judges at all. They could be. We're going to see Tola ben Pua, who's a shofet from Yisachar we encounter later, say it says he judged. But it doesn't say for all of them that they judged, and it's possible that they, in fact, did not. Generally speaking, they're not career politicians, which is interesting. Othniel ben Knaz is a farmer and a soldier. Devorah is a prophet. Yair is a wealthy aristocrat. Yiftach is the leader of a gang. I'm not kidding, you'll see. Shimshon is a guerrilla fighter. You know, it's not as though they reflect a particular type of approach. And here he brought what I thought was a clever analogy. The classic line in the Gemara regarding Moshe and Yehoshua is that Pnei Moshe kipnei Chama, Pnei Yehoshua kipnei Levana. The face of Moshe is like the sun, and Yeshua's face is like the moon. He reflects the light of Moshe. So he says, well, that makes the Shoftim the stars. And you have stars that are bigger and stars that are less big. You know, and that's the way that he looks at it. I thought that was clever. Because the Jews see in this period that looking at their history from the perspective of natural causes, they're losing to these other tribes who have better organization, who have better armies. So that's what leads them ultimately in Shmuel to say, we want a king. Remember, Shmuel is the last of the Shoftim. And they say, the Plishtim are doing very well coming onto the coast. They're dominating. These other groups that seem to be thriving, they have kings. The Shofet thing doesn't really work. Whether you take Abarbanel's approach, that these are righteous leaders who are king-like, or whether you take the Elitzur approach, you have to come back to what I quoted you last time from Rabbi Bechhofer. I brought it here in source number 4 on your sheets. Rabbi Bechhofer in his Big Day Sheish, in his introduction to Sefer Shoftim, Ein lecha sefer b'tanach hamivatei choser hatzlacha k'sefer Shoftim. He says, no book in Tanakh expresses failure like the book of Shoftim. It's just so. Over and over and over again, we descend. And he quotes as well the Gemara in Bava Basra in source number 5. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan asks regarding the opening pasuk in Megillas Rus, because remember we said last time Rus happens during the period of the Shoftim. Vayihi bimei shvot ha-shoftim, and it was in the days of the judging of the judges. And the Gemara says, well, you know, there are two ways you could read that. You could read it as judging by the judges, but the Gemara says read it as the judging of the judges. Dor she-shofet es shoftav, a generation that judged its judges. And that's what we see here. It's an unleadable time. It's a time when whoever is trying to lead is going to have a real challenge with the population. Which led me to bring source number 6, which I mentioned before in response to Linda. And that's the Gemara in Erchin. Kligi ba Rabbi Yehuda Nesiyah v'Rabbanan. Rabbi Yehuda Nesiyah, who was the grandson of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. Rabbi Yehuda Nesiyah and the Rabbanan had a debate. Chad Omar Dor lefi parnas, v'chad amar parnas lefi doro. One said, the generation matches the leader. The other one said, no, the leader matches the generation. So the Gemara then asks, l'may hilchasa, as far as what law is this so? I lema l'mal, they don't mean literally law, but what do you mean when you say this? In practice, how is this manifest? I lema l'mal yusa, if you mean as far as their spiritual level, Demar Savar Imali Dara Mali Parnas, Umar Savar Imali Parnas Mali Dara. One of them says that if the generation is good, then the leader will be good. And in other words, the generation that's good gets a good leader. And the other one says, no, it's the leader being good that causes the generation to be good. If you think that's the way it works, Ha'ika Tzidkiyah Dahava Mali V'dari Lo Hava Mali. Look at King Tzidkiyahu. Towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, Tzidkiyahu is good, and the generation is rotten. So don't tell me that either the generation was bad and therefore they got a bad leader, because they didn't, and don't tell me he was good and therefore the generation was good, because that wasn't true either. The Yehoyakim, Delov HaMali, V'darei HaMali. Or you have King Yehoyakim, who was bad, and his generation was good. And so the Gemara concludes, after some discussion, rather, what we're talking about is the issue of Tukfa v'nichusa. This is usually off. The issue is their strength or their gentle character, by which we mean that in the event that you get a shofet who is a generation who is harsh, then the shofet or the king, the leader, is going to be harsh. If the generation is more gentle, then the shofet is going to be more gentle. And the debate that they're having is which one is leading on this. Is it that the style that the leader uses is what the generation will then conduct themselves with, or is it that if the generation is coarse, then the judge is going to be coarse?
These examples are kings versus judges, right?
Well, it only says leader in general.
The two that they brought, Yehoyakim.
Yeah.
And
right. Those are the ones we know. I mean, we know more about the kings than we do about the judges. That tends to be true. Clear?
How do you define a harsh or gentle generation?
So, I think the straightforward way to do it would be to try to find something in. Well, let me two different ways. In terms of how we define it, I would look at their conduct. The question is really, how do we define it in Tanakh? What do we know about people's conduct? So for some generations we don't get information, but for others we have a whole lot of information. The time of Yoshiyahu, for example, we're told much more about what the people are like. The time of Shaul, we're told more about what people are like. So I think that's really what's going to,
I would say to all this, why? Because doesn't it make sense that, first of all, if you have a good leader, that they're able to lead whoever it is to be good? And like you have a company, if the leader's not good, I don't care how many good people you have, the company won't succeed. On the other hand, if you have a good leader, they can train those people, they can make them do good things. And also, the wording, like why leader, judge, king, like why aren't we just clear like what everybody's job is?
So two separate, I'll take the two questions mm-hmm. separately. I think the second one second, because I think that's the easier one to answer. The word shofet meant something to them. The catch is that we don't know what it meant to them. So that's where we're sort of playing catch-up, looking at the Sefer and saying, well, maybe we can figure out by looking at what they did, then we'll figure out who they were. But in terms of your first question, I think that by saying it's about their style, we're deliberately removing a value judgment. It's not saying that being gentle is good and being harsh is bad, although that we might sort of intuit right. that, you know, in life. I think it's more, this is the style of the times. I mean, I'm deliberately not going into contemporary politics and in terms of the style of leaders and the style of generations, but the truth of the matter is that people will choose to follow someone whose temperament matches what they believe to be a good way to do business. If people believe that a harsh temperament gets things done, then they're going to pick somebody who is of a harsh temperament. If people believe in being gentle, they'll pick someone who is gentler. Sorry?
They're not picking it. Got it.
Except that the we're told that the Jews represented by the Beis Din are the ones who actually go to him and say, we want you to lead. More than that, going back to Chumash, Shoftim b'shotrim titen lecha b'chol she'aracha, right? You shall place judges at your gates and officers at your gates. These aren't the same Shoftim. We've already, you know, gone through that. But at the same time, there is a sense that popular acclaim will matter. Nowhere is that more clear than when you get to David, right? And the whole issue of people, you know, Shmuel has coronated David, but he has a hard time becoming accepted as king. So there is an element of popular acceptance that plays into this. And that's exactly what I didn't want to do. So, okay, but that's all background introduction to the Sefer. Let's actually get into Perek Aleph.